First, I want to say happy Mother's Day. We truly appreciate you and thank God for your influence, your godly influence upon your children for the glory of God's sake. Please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 15, as we continue our study of this book. And our text is verses 31 and 32, but I'll begin reading at verse 30. Romans 15, follow along as I begin at verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The role of intercessory prayer is our topic and has been for the last two messages in the book of Romans. This is the third on this topic. You'll remember we are in a section in the book of Romans where practical application is the order of the day. And in chapter 15, Paul tells of his plan to visit Rome on his way to Spain. First, he's going to Jerusalem, and then realizing the pitfalls and potential dangers of such a trip, as well as for other reasons, he asks for the prayers of the Romans. Now in verses 30 through 33, which is the closing section of chapter 15, the Lord has us focus on the great duty of Christian intercession. This is a very important work for the church and as well as for us individually. Much of our time is to be spent in praying for others. We call this intercessory prayer. And in verse 30, we saw last time, or in the last two messages, Paul's plea for intercessory prayer. And I asked the question, is it surprising that one like the Apostle Paul, one of the stature of this great apostle, should ask for prayer? After all, he is so rich in grace, extra grace, to be able to fulfill the calling and office that God has given him. Why does he need the prayers of fellow believers? Well, it shouldn't be surprising, because all of God's true servants, whether they be an apostle or the average member of a local church, all of God's true servants always feel their need for the prayer support and help of other believers. After all, that's the reason why God, at least in one sense, has given us gifts, all of us, various gifts in the church, diversities of gifts, that the work of the Lord would be a team effort. It would not be dependent on one person's gift. The bigger and more important a person's responsibility in the church, the more he or she is dependent upon those around him. And the apostle did a great work for the Lord, there's no doubt about that. And he felt, though, that he couldn't accomplish it unless he had the prayer support and cooperation of other believers. In a great battle, the general is the one that everyone looks to. His name is on the lips of every soldier. But what could he do without the soldiers? He can't fight the battle by himself. So now we move to verses 31 and 32. And in these two verses, we see Paul's three prayer requests. We see, first of all, he prays for spiritual protection in verse 31. Secondly, for spiritual fruit in verse 32a, and thirdly, for spiritual guidance in verse 32b. Now, these three prayer requests are not unique for the Apostle Paul. He prays for three things that we all need, that we all should be praying for protection as we fight in this spiritual battle God has called us to, for spiritual fruit, for after all, are we all not ordained to bear spiritual fruit for the glory of God? And then also for guidance. Are we not to pray, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Are we all not to pray for God's will, for direction and guidance towards that end, as our Lord Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer? And so Paul, though, is elevating these two prayer requests to a place where in leadership as an apostle, and we can deduce from that, all church leaders need prayer for things that every believer needs prayer for: protection, guidance, and spiritual fruit. And it also teaches us the importance of intercessory prayer corporately speaking. As a church, Paul asked the church at Rome collectively from all the believers, whether they pray in all together at a prayer meeting or individually, he's asking prayer from the local church at Rome. And so corporate prayer is critical, but there's different types of prayer. There's intercessory prayer, there's petitioning and prayer, but intercessory prayer has a very special character to it. And one element that seems to stand out about it from many others is the element of striving and fervency, and this matter of agonizing in prayer for the needs of others. Now, these emotional, affectionate, heartfelt elements of intercessory prayer cannot be artificially manufactured. We can fake it when it comes to prayer in many other ways. We can be eloquent when we want to pray in a public setting sometimes and impress other people. But when it comes to intercessory prayer, the most effective element is this element of agonizing and supplicating with spiritual contractions until we have the thing that we have prayed for. And so there's a corporate element to intercessory prayer that does include this element of striving and agonizing before the throne of grace. We see this in that room where the church gathered to pray for Peter's release from prison, and they prayed all night. I'll tell you, the thing that must have driven their prayers to be able to go all night long was this issue of the burden they had for Peter to be released from prison, to see him again, to be delivered from the situation he was in. And unless they were driven by this strong desire, this spiritual striving, this vehement burden for Paul's relief, perhaps many of them would have fallen asleep at midnight or 2 a.m. or 4 a.m. Corporate prayer is critical in this area of intercession. We don't just gather to list a bunch of prayer requests and routinely and mechanically go through the list with no heart. When it comes to intercessory prayer as a church, we must all catch the vision. We must all catch the burden. We must all feel deeply about the petition we are bringing before the Lord. Spurgeon said, "Jesus has sent his church into the world on the same errand which he himself came, and this mission includes intercession. What if I say that the church is the world's priest?" So, verse 30 teaches us the vital role of the church in praying for its pastors, its leaders. Again, Spurgeon says, and obviously he's my most frequently quoted pastor and author, not because I favor him above many, many others, but I'm just in the habit of looking at Spurgeon first. A Christian prayed, "Lord, help us who cannot preach to pray for the man who does." Have you, dear friend, Spurgeon says, who cannot preach, made a point of praying for the pastor of the church to which you belong? And I confess on behalf of Pastor Owen, I speak for both of us, we need your prayers, desperately need your prayers. I was in the prayer meeting earlier before the worship service asking for the brethren to pray for me. because I felt weak. I felt the medication I've been taking for several months has really gotten to me, and I needed the Lord once again to renew my strength from my various places of weakness. We read in 1 Timothy 2, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. You are commanded, and I am commanded as the local church to pray for all in authority, and this includes the leaders of the church. Corporate prayer, intercessory prayer teaches that there is strength in numbers. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It does behoove us to be with the brethren collectively, for there is strength in numbers. Jesus said in Matthew 18, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth as concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The church is also called to pray for the sick. We read in James 5, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, it will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. We are commanded to offer prayer collectively as a body as well as individually for those who are physically sick and those who are spiritually ill. And the prayer of faith will heal the physically sick and the spiritually ill. That's what James 5 is talking about here. We as the local church have been set apart as priests to offer up prayers on behalf of those who are weak. We're commanded to do that. The weak predominantly don't pray for themselves because they're too weak. I tell people sometimes the last thing I want to do when I'm laying in the bed with the flu and I can't even lift my arm without body ache like you can't believe, the last thing I feel like doing is praying effectively before the Lord. I need people to pray for me when I'm sick, when I'm weak, like today. We are called to do that. How many of us are setting aside time daily to pray for the weak? And the weak are all around us, especially as epitomized in the spiritually blind and lost, who don't know how to come out or go in among us, who are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. We are called to represent them before God, Lord, crying with intercessory prayers, striving with the Lord, taking with us words, reasoning with God. Would you not save the lost? Would you not save this one or that one? My coworker, my fellow student, my neighbor that I've been living next to for 15 or 20 years, and I've been burdened for their souls. It's been a growing burden as I walk out to my car every day and say hi and goodbye. Oh Lord, would you not save this neighbor, this unsaved child that's been alive for 15, 20, 30 years, and still, though he or she's been under the gospel for all this time, Lord, would you not save them? Is your burden no greater than it was upon the day of their birth, now that they're 15, 20, 30, 40 years old? If it's not greater now than from when they were born or when you first met your neighbor or your coworker, why is it not greater? Why is not that burden to pray and for their souls and their needs greater than it was at first? Are we stagnant? Are we running in neutral when it comes to approaching this sacred duty, which is the same duty as Christ, which he has privileged the church and delegated to the church to do the same thing that he does, praying for the needs of the spiritually and physically ill? Oh, the church is commanded to pray for the healing of physically and spiritually sick people. And both history and scripture teach the devastating effects of a prayerless church. Every single church in the scripture that has not maintained a blameless way, a clear conscience and clean hands and pure hearts, that has not continually repented of sins and kept short accounts with God and made those spiritual adjustments that daily need to be made through spiritual renewal, their lampstand always goes out. And it requires faithful pastors and teachers and Christians to represent the needs of a spiritually weak church before the Lord, saying, oh, God in heaven, why isn't our worship service as powerful and effective a tool in your hands to transform my life into the image of Christ like it used to? Why is it that I haven't been to a prayer meeting in a year or 2 years? Is there something wrong with me? Why is it that I no longer get any joy out of partaking of the elements as I'm reminded of the unbelievably tremendous sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ in justification, in propitiation, in redemption, in reconciliation, and in imputation? Why is it that of all things that should move me to tears and should break me down from the crown of my head to the sole of my foot, is that when I remember of the great sacrifice of my Savior for me, I could sit in a communion service hardened in heart, concurring with the Scripture intellectually without my heart being poured out to Christ in worship and in adoration? This status and this state of the church alone should cause us to fall on our faces, even as cold, dead, lifeless, struggling saints as some of us may be, and cry to God for mercy, even though our lips are moving only, but our hearts are still. Nonetheless, we should do what God commands us to do when he says, if my people who are called by my name, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Oh, my brethren, my brothers and my sisters, let me share three things with you from verse 31 and 32 that Paul prayed about. First, Paul requested prayer for spiritual protection. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Paul anticipated resistance and opposition from unbelievers, and he prayed in anticipation of that confrontation, that he would be delivered from it before it happened. He saw an impending battle forming, a skirmish forming on the horizon, and he prayed that the Lord would deliver him and protect him. You see, intercessory prayer is warfare. And in war, there's an earnest striving and great fighting. I remember in Marine boot camp, when they were training us for 3 months to be killers, they tried to simulate a crazy person, killing everything and everyone around him. That's what they were training me to do. They had me hyperextend every single negative emotion and character trait in me that would lead to killing someone. They would have me charge a dummy with a bayonet. And they said, scream at the top of your lungs. Put the bayonet in as hard as you can, even though I'm screaming at a dummy. And I'm stabbing a dummy. Such warfare, even though it was simulated, required me to extend myself fully, emotionally and otherwise. Intercessory prayer is like that. It's the full extension of the spiritual man, seeking God's blessing, seeking his grace, and seeking his protection. Just like in physical war, in spiritual war, there's earnest striving and great fighting, great extending of the emotions out to God, but joined all of it with faith, believing that only in Christ and by his grace can we overcome. Because our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical battle. We forget that sometimes. We don't fight with words. We don't fight with fists. Ours is a spiritual battle, mainly waged through intercessory prayer. We read about this in Ephesians 6:11 and following. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, verse 18 is another part of the armament we wage war with. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The battle we wage is through spiritual supplication. There are many other elements of the battle, many other weapons given to us that we use in the war. But this is one of the most effective and powerful elements and weapons we use, intercessory prayer. We're to pray with all supplication in the Spirit. That phrase, supplication in the Spirit, is endemically, it is uniquely, it is inherently connected to intercessory prayer. We're praying on behalf of someone else. We're praying for God to get a spiritual victory by His grace. We're looking to Him for deliverance. We're looking to Him for victory. This is the request that the Apostle Paul had of the Roman Christians, that he might be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. The enemies of God in Judea, whether they be the unbelieving Jews or whether they be the professing false brethren, Paul needed deliverance from them. He saw that there was a spiritual battle forming in the future, the not too distant future. And he asked them to pray with supplication, with intercessory burdens on his behalf, that he would be delivered. Why? Because much of intercessory prayer is characterized by a great struggle in the Spirit. You're not going to pray for somebody with such vehemence unless you are touched, unless you are really moved for their needs, unless you really are burdened over their souls, unless you see someone with the eyes of Christ and in love and out of pity and out of concern. Your heart is moved for them and their needs, and you go from an intellectual analysis of who this person is to having a great spiritual burden for them and their situation. That's what will move us to be a church that has as one of its main ministries intercessory prayer, when we're moved by the Lord in our hearts to pray for people. Because intercessory prayer is characterized by a great struggle in the Spirit. Now, verse 30 uses a key phrase in describing this struggle. It's called strive together. God doesn't just want one or two notable people in the church who are known for their holiness to pray with intercessory prayer. Unfortunately, many biographies have been written about prayer warriors, and I have a number of them. I'll not mention their names. Who, if they weren't such great prayer warriors, they wouldn't stand out in history, and they wouldn't have biographies written about them and their lives. God wants everyone in the church, all the members, to engage with intercessory prayer, no matter what your responsibilities are, husband, wife, breadwinner, student, whatever your responsibility is, your greater calling is to pray for others, representing them in their needs with intercessory prayer. And he wants us to know that there's a larger force, that when you pray individually outside of the four walls of the church, as well as when you pray in the prayer meeting, there's a sense, there's of unique unity and agreement, this mystical union and concurrence with the need of this person or the need of the church or the need of the sick or the need of the lost. We all join together in heart, agreeing together before the throne of grace in numbers, whether apart or together from one another. Apart from one another or together, there is a greater strength there. Paul says, strive together with me in prayers to God. Don't let me be the only one. He says, strive together with me. Epaphras is a good example. We see Epaphras always laboring fervently for you in prayers, Paul said to the Colossian church. The same church is commanded to continue earnestly in prayer and be vigilant in it. It means it's a priority of every individual member to be watchful and vigilant or diligent in the matter of intercessory prayer, like Epaphras was. That's your duty. And you and I need to adjust our lifestyles accordingly. Will you do that today? Can I ask you to do that? I'm not telling you. I can say the Bible commands it, but I'm asking you to do it on behalf of the Lord. You see, the Holy Spirit helps us intercede for others with strivings and groanings that the natural man is incapable of doing. Intercessory prayer is a divine work. We need the Holy Spirit to help us groan and sigh before God at the throne of grace. You have an unsaved loved one, and you have spoken up one side and down the other to that person concerning Jesus Christ and his precious gospel, and they're still lost after 5 years, after 10, after 30, after 50 years. Still lost, still married to sin. Still living vain, futile lives, pursuing sin with reckless abandon. And it grieves you. And you're at the point of despair. You want to give up. God says, don't give up, because to pray the way he wants you to pray, you need more of the Holy Spirit to help you pray. We read in Romans 8, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. When your strength runs out in praying for someone, you'll be led to discouragement and despair. But you're trying to pray in an intercessory way for someone in your own strength, and you'll give up after a certain point. Natural strength will run out, but when you pray with the help of the Holy Spirit, burdens and concerns for that person's soul will be renewed. You will be able to pray and to God and cry to him for their never-dying soul with the same fresh, new concern that you had like the first time you prayed for them. Believers are constantly assaulted and bombarded by attacks from the enemy. Paul recognized the spiritual opposition and resistance he faced in accomplishing God's will. So he coveted the prayers of the saints. He needed co-intercessors to come alongside of him and help him. Even our blessed Savior, in a great time of need, sought prayer support from an intercession from Peter, James, and John. In Matthew 26, it says, then he said unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me. Is it going to take only Jesus or someone as almost as holy as him, pleading with you for your prayers for them, for you to begin praying in an intercessory way? If the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the Apostle Paul desired the intercession of believers, what makes us think that we are exempt from needing the prayers of the saints? Do you regularly ask someone, a believer, to pray for you? And do you regularly pray for others? These are prayers that God uses in helping us accomplish his will. Intercessory prayers. God has a will for your life. Are you living and walking in his perfect will? Sometimes we go astray from that perfect will, and we need somebody to pray that God will give us wisdom and guidance and direction. I need to be involved with a person or a group of people who are going to pray for me, whether I ask prayer or not. Because sometimes as an independent maverick and loner, I'm out here and I'm not getting input and feedback from people. I'm not getting people to pray for me in an intercessory way. And I make wrong decisions that would not take place if I saw the importance of God's design for the church, His plan and purpose for his local church to be a body of intercessors. That whether I like it or not, the people love me so much, they're getting their burden for me renewed by the Spirit of God in them so much that they are never neglecting to pray for me. And how many times have I been prevented from going astray and following his will or making a good, righteous, biblical decision because I've got a faithful group of brothers and sisters praying for me? These are prayers that God uses in helping us accomplish his will. We don't just sit back and think, okay, what's God's will? And we turn in the Bible to decide, and we're the only one involved in the process of understanding his will. No, the Word of God gives me input. Wisdom and counsel from godly men or women give me input. Plus the prayers of the church, the intercessory supplications of the church, help me push the reset button when I'm going out of God's perfect will for my life. Now, I'm not referring to an occasional crisis or illness, a tragedy or pressing need like a job that prompts us to request prayer for ourselves or for others. I'm not talking about that. I'm referring to prayer associated with spiritual warfare that all Christians experience daily in the battle against sin, in the battle against the spiritual forces of darkness. This kind of prayer, Paul described in verses 31 and 32 of Romans 15. Intercessory prayer needed on behalf of others and for ourselves in this battle against spiritual wickedness and spiritual forces of darkness. Paul requested it and desires it for himself. And so why is it so hard to maintain my vision and my clear understanding of the importance of intercessory prayer? And why is it so difficult to maintain consistency in praying for others, let alone remembering that I need to pray for others? Well, let me suggest several reasons. The first reason is because we embrace the illusion of calmness. That's why it's hard for you and me sometimes to pray for others. Because everything's calm outside around you, you don't see a need, or you're not motivated to pray for others because of the calmness. But behind the scenes, there is a battle raging for their souls, though outwardly it seems calm. Maybe the person sitting next to you has got a battle going on for their soul. Just because you can't see that battle, just because it appears as if calm is going on in their life, doesn't mean that they're not in the worst, most dangerous, vulnerable place than anybody else in this building. And you embrace this illusion of calmness and you forget that the battle is in heavenly places, spiritual places that we cannot see. And unless you're in the spirit, you will not sense the raging battle that takes place in the spiritual realm. You're focusing on physical circumstances, and all you see there is calm. Everything's fine with so-and-so. They're well, but the devil very often has them in his grip. Secondly, our culture of affluence and comfort produces a stupor of forgetfulness, lulling our spiritual senses to sleep. Our culture of affluence and comfort produces a stupor of forgetfulness, lulling our spiritual senses to sleep. I've got 39, almost 40 years experience as a Christian in this particular area, having fallen into the trap of forgetfulness about spiritual duties over and over and over again. And I have still not learned the lesson. Our culture of affluence and comfort lulls our spiritual senses to sleep, or at least tries to, every single day. But beneath the veneer of material prosperity, there are spiritual issues constantly crying out for our attention. And if we're listening, would lead us fervently to intercede for souls. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. Proverbs 8, verse 1 says, does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her hand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates, at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Why does such wisdom, the hidden wisdom of God, cry out for us? But so few are listening, so many are foolish and are not hearing. When this wisdom cries out all around us, as described through the metaphor of crying out to us in the streets, everywhere we go, it's because we forget spiritual truths that only the spiritual man, as he is renewed day by day, will remember. Number three. The third reason for the interruption of intercessory prayer is temporary blindness. Temporary blindness. The Bible speaks about this, even among believers. You and I can become temporarily blind, fall into a trap, a snare, a stronghold, and only be awakened and come to your senses when the natural veil over your eyes is removed and the spiritual man is awakened within you. Peter addresses this in 2 Peter 1 when he says, speaking to believers, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness. He's talking about a spiritual forgetfulness, about the spiritual experience and spiritual issues that are at the core of our reality as Christians. The urgency then, related to the spiritual welfare of people, demands the constant attention of the saints. Are you hearing me? It's not something we just think about once a week at prayer meeting. If you understood or experienced afresh the sense of urgency of how important it is for those closest to you who are lost to be saved, for those at your job, that the one you look at with such endearing eyes and congenial feelings towards could see that if that one is not converted, they will perish and be separated from God forever, and they will be tormented in a lake of brimstone and fire, and they will howl and shriek at the top of their voices such cries of pain and agony of body and spirit that would shock you, that would bring you instantly to tears and make you fall on your face and say, no, Lord, not this one that I care about so much. Those are the kinds of things that we need to be reminded about, that only the Spirit of God can help us to remember as we walk with God. You see, the attention and concern diminishes as the blindness of the heart increases. The concern and burden for someone's soul decreases as the blindness of my heart increases. The blindness is removed when the hidden wisdom of God is reestablished in the heart as the guiding worldview and the dominant outlook of the spiritual man. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. May God give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And when this takes place, when blindness is removed and wisdom restored, the heart, listen, the heart is then reawakened with concern for the souls of men and aroused with a burden for the glory and holiness of God by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2 says. And have put on the new man who was renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. When that takes place, every spiritual nerve ending in your spiritual man will be restored to full operation. And you will be sensitive to the complete leading of the Lord, the full will of the Lord, and you'll be freshly concerned about every burden and every claim and every spiritual issue that is closest to the heart of God as revealed by Scripture. So intercessory prayer then for others is an important ministry of believers and the church in the war for the souls of men. Second, number two, Paul requested prayer for spiritual fruit, verse 32a. He said, and that my service for the saints may be acceptable to the saints. Oh, brethren, Paul was relentless for the success of his mission. And his mission was to bring forth spiritual fruit for the glory of God. The conversion of souls, the growth of saints to be more Christ-like. And he would not rest until he obtained spiritual fruit. And the same thing is true with us. Success in bearing spiritual fruit is what we must aim at and strive for. We will be resisted in this effort and sidetracked as Paul was. And Paul reminds us in Romans 1:13, he says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Not only does Satan want to hinder us in our ministry, but he wants to prevent us from bearing spiritual fruit. So he'll do everything in his power to get us sidetracked from a purely spiritual outlook. He'll try to diminish this deep-seated drive to serve the Lord above everything else, above all monetary concerns, above all family concerns, above every other concern. We must bear fruit for the glory of God while we have the opportunity to in this life. And no matter how hard a struggle it is, like in the Bay Area, to provide a living for your family, I will not let my career, my job, my 401k, and the preservation of my lifestyle supersede God's interests. And for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And every day, most of us feel the pressure to get sidetracked or to compromise or to diminish our convictions on making God first, keeping Him first. And bearing fruit of the Spirit from our own walk with God that takes time. And the fruit of conversions through our example, our behavior as light shining in darkness, and our witnessing opportunities. And all the while, we're using intercessory prayer before the throne of grace, asking God to bless those efforts. To bless me as I am a good example at the workplace or in the home or at the marketplace. That my light would so shine among men that they may see my good works and glorify my Father in heaven. As well as that God would bless my efforts to share the word of God. Not everyone is called to be a street preacher. They are rare and few. But you and I as Christians are called to be witnesses in our lifestyle and with our words, at work, at home, everywhere we go. Using wisdom in every location as far as timing and opportunity. But witness we must do with wisdom and diplomacy and tact, yes. Paul said that he was hindered until now in bearing fruit among them in Rome and the Gentiles. Later on in chapter 15, our text, he elaborated further and pragmatically asked for their prayers, that he would no longer be hindered in verse 31, that he would no longer be prevented. So I encourage you to fulfill your ministry. Man, woman, married, single, young person, fulfill your ministry. Don't just be a pew warmer. We can't be just a Sunday church. We have got to, number one, maintain union with Christ, knowing him more deeply, getting to know him more deeply. That is job one. And everything else, including our service, flows and springs from renewing the knowledge of Christ in our daily lives, including the motivation we need to serve him. But we must aim high, and we must be relentless in pursuing our ministry and bear fruit in it, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Nothing else is more important. We cannot be capriciously tossed to and fro without any purpose and mission to fill in this life. I'm not talking about our occupation, our major in college, or anything like that. I'm talking about our number one calling, which is to be Christians, to know Christ and to make him known. That's our number one job. And everything in this earth and of this world will be thrown at you and me to get us off that path. God has given us spiritual plans and goals, and we must strive with all of our might to fulfill them. Day and night, night and day, we don't take a break. Yes, we rest here and there where we can, but we will never get to heaven and bear spiritual fruit on beds of ease. We have an active sanctification, not a passive one. There is no option in blending in with the world. We cannot bury our head in the sand, nor can we bury our talent in the sand. The excuse that God demands too much or that he's a hard man won't be accepted on that last day when our works are tested. The opportunities that we've turned away from because we're forgetful or temporarily blinded or complacent will not be accepted. Third, Paul requested prayer for spiritual guidance. In verse 32b, he said, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and be refreshed together with you. He talks about here that he would come to the Romans by the will of God, that the timing, the leading would all be from God. He's waiting for God to open the door. He needs guidance and direction, and so do we. And we are to be praying for each other that we would be in the will of God. Some of us in here are not in the will of God, but thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgave Peter when Peter denied him three times, and then recommissioned Peter and said, if you love me, feed my sheep. How many times have we gone astray from God's perfect will and gotten caught up in a lethargic and lukewarm lifestyle, lost our heart for God, and when the most sensitive, powerful, nerve-cracking truths were said to me, they barely pierced my heart, my hardened heart, and my impenetrable mind, because I was so backslidden, I couldn't be moved by the weightiest of truths from Scripture. But because of the grace of Christ, he came and he melted and thawed out our rebellion and resistance. He drew us back to himself with cords of love. He restored us to a former place of service and usefulness. And he gave us comforts again, like the assurance of salvation, like the peace of God which passes all understanding, like a fresh sense of the forgiveness of our sins, and a renewed consciousness that we were in the will of God, the perfect will. It's very important that you and I know that we are in the perfect will of God. It's so important that Paul asked for prayer that he would come to the Romans at God's perfect time in the will of God. As a matter of fact, knowing you're in the perfect will of God and not lukewarm, not compromising, not blending in with the world, God says in Colossians chapter 4, through Epaphras' prayer reported to the church by Paul, that Epaphras was always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Many temptations will come our way as we get older in the Lord. And in the last year, I've seen situations where older saints, the more mature ones, had such great temptations where they fell out of the perfect will of God, and it wasn't easy for them to get back on track. One man that I knew, 79 years old, married an unconverted woman. He thought she was the holiest woman since the Virgin Mary. No Catholic references meant or intended there. But he fell out of the will of God. It's so easy, in the twinkling of an eye, a very subtle, subliminal sleight of hand, making a decision, thinking it's the right thing, when you're spiritually weak and it's the wrong thing and you're out of the will of God. And Epaphras was praying fervently that the Colossian church, every single one of the members, would stand fast in the perfect will of God. The will of God as revealed from Scripture, that Christ would be the love of their life, their first love, that they would do the first works, and that they would separate themselves from the world, and that they would stand fast in holiness and be in the perfect will of God. Paul himself said, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, he says to the Colossians. There must have been some temptations going on in the church at Colossae, because Paul himself says he didn't cease in an intercessory way to pray for them and ask that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Where do we get this wisdom? Well, God says in James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and does not upbraid, does not rebuke, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And lastly, we see Paul's prayer for peace in verse 33. He says, now the God of peace be with you all. The peace referred to here is in its widest sense. It's talking about the peace of God and reconciliation. And if you're not a Christian today, I beg you, I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus to make peace with God. This is done by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul from hell, to repent of your sin, to make a 180-degree turn, to have a complete change of mind, change of outlook about your sin, where you didn't care about it, you loved it, maybe didn't think twice about it, you thought you were okay, but now you see that you really were blind and lost, and you hate your sin, you loathe it now, and you realize that only Jesus can save you. For he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. By putting your trust in the Lord Jesus to pluck you as a brand from the burning, to save your soul from hell and judgment, we read in Hebrews 13, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. It is by the blood of the Lord Jesus and shed on the cross and his body offered as the sacrifice of sin, that by putting your trust in him, he, God, accepts the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. Either you will have to pay for your sin, or someone else will have to pay for it who is qualified. And Jesus is the only one qualified to pay the sinner's debt, the price that God demands. He demands an eternity of punishment for sin, but he also requires perfect obedience to his law. Jesus was the only one who satisfied those two demands. And by putting your trust in him, you receive the benefit of our Lord's sacrifice in paying the debt in your place, suffering for your sin so you don't have to suffer for it in hell or the lake of fire forever. He punished Jesus for your sin on the cross instead of you having to suffer for your sins in the lake of fire. But also, he accepted the sacrifice of Christ as he paid or as he kept all the commandments. Can you imagine that? There was someone who lived in this world. It wasn't Adam. It wasn't Eve. It wasn't Abraham. It wasn't John the Baptist. But there was someone in this world who kept every commandment of God for all 33 years of his life, of his blessed holy life, never once sinning in word or in thought or in deed. He kept all the commandments of God, all of the time. Not for his own sake necessarily, though he delighted in the law of God and delighted in God's commandments, but he kept them so that he could satisfy the demands of justice. God demanded that every commandment be kept all the time by every soul. And those who disobey will be recipients of God's wrath and judgment. But aha, Jesus Christ came. He kept the commandments. And now he's got this perfect record of righteous obedience to the law. Perfect. And he takes that record. When the sinner cries to him saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior or her Savior, and makes the Lord Jesus Christ his own or her own, who puts his whole life or her life into the hands of Christ and trusts him completely by faith without seeing him, without hearing his voice, trust his Bible, his word completely, that what is said there about him and the plan of salvation is 100% true, that Christ kept the law. He has this perfect record of righteousness. And if I but believe in him and trust in him to save me from the flames of hell, he will transfer that perfect record of righteousness to my account. And he will impute to me, he will apply to my account a perfect record of righteousness, which is his. That is the gospel. That is the good news of salvation. That you and I don't have to go to hell. We don't have to be judged for our sins. This is one of the most thrilling, exciting elements of the good news, that a substitute was found, was commissioned, was ordained with a mission to rescue sinners who are perishing, who are on their way to hell. Only a breath away, a vapor away from hell. That's how short life is. It's but a vapor. Compared to all eternity, our 70 or so years is but a passing breath during a winter's day. Yet God stopped at your door during your short life and mine, and he knocked while you were that vapor. He knocked on the door of your heart and the door of your mind, and communicated to you the truth that I'm sharing with you now. Truth which he says in the Bible to sinners, to those who are lost, why will you die? Why will you perish? Why will you not leave and depart from the miserable life of despair and guilt and shame and wickedness as a slave of sin? When sin calls, you said yes almost every time. Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you not want to rest the sole of your foot, spiritually speaking, from having to fly around in the darkness and despair of your conscience and your heart and your guilty mind for a place of rest, but you've never one time found that place? Do you not want to land on a place that has solid ground, a sure foundation under it, where you can partake of the fruits of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Put your trust in him. I pray you will do that. Paul talks about peace. Peace that unsaved people will find when they put their trust in Christ, and peace given to Christians. And God is the God of all peace for his people. He will speak peace indeed unto his people. So, brethren, God has called us to a great ministry, and with his help, as long as God gives Owen and I rest, especially in this study the last few weeks, I have been renewed in my convictions, even more convinced than ever before of the importance of intercessory prayer. God calls us to make a decision. Where do we stand in our convictions about intercessory prayer? Where do we stand? What's our position? What's our opinion of it? And what is our response to it? Will you just continue to consider it if you are not daily in your individual walk and coming together with the saints in corporate prayer? Will you just continue to consider something that God has commanded? Or will you say yes to God? I will obey. And I will trust you to help me to do the rest. I'll trust you for the spirit of grace and supplication that I need to be able to pray with groanings, with supplications for the souls of the lost and for the needs of the brethren like I've never done before. Only Christ helping me. Looking unto Jesus alone for the grace, for the strength to be obedient and consistent as a prayer warrior. In this sacred calling, yes, it means you're going to experience a lot of pain in body and in spirit as you beat the flesh into submission. When your body cries out against such a duty, such a sacred responsibility to pray for those who may not even be worthy of prayer, for no one is really, but praying for them nonetheless. If we don't pray for them, who will? What is more important than our prayers coming up as a memorial before God, that God would remember them and hear them and answer them and save never dying souls? Have you ever prayed for someone, prayed through, and they got converted? Have you ever even tried it? I have, and I've seen God save people. But in the end of it, on the other side of such a praying episode, you'll say, it was God who stirred me up to pray that way. Did you ever have a burden to pray for someone for a week or a month, and that burden never went away? It kept going and going, and all the while you're wondering, why am I praying for this person I just met one time? God, through his people, stirs them up to pray for them because it is the love of God for those people and their needs that is driving the church to pray for them. That's the kind of church God wants us to be. And Paul asked three prayer requests of the Roman church. I guess he assumed that they were not strangers nor foreigners to the practice of intercessory prayer. I assume he knew, or the believers at Rome knew what Paul was talking about, and they were somewhat conversant and experienced in the matter of intercessory prayer. What about our church? If Paul may perhaps casually ask prayer requests of you in the Spirit, would he be assuming too much of Christ Bible Church that we need to pray in the Spirit with supplication, that we have this experience of doing so? Whatever is lacking in us, the Lord Jesus Christ has provided by his grace, by his power, by his love, by his promises. He's provided for us to rise to the occasion at this very unique time in world history before the second coming. And the signs are growing more fully and deeply than before. Let us not miss our opportunity. Let us be in a church that makes intercessory prayer a top priority. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to do this, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. All of us, from me to all the elders and deacons and members, and every one of us, confess that this is a very difficult work to do for the flesh. We cannot stir ourselves up to take hold of thee in our natural man. We must have your grace. We must have the spirit of supplication. We must have the Spirit of God teach us. We need your burden for souls. We need to look at people with the eyes of Christ. We need to relate to them with the love of Christ bursting from our hearts so that we can pray as you would have us to pray. Oh Lord, please give us all this vision and this conviction we need to be those who pray on behalf of others.